I want to start with Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse number 22. When once upon a time there was brought to Jesus a person who had been possessed with a demon. He was blind and dumb. Now, what it means by dumb, King James language meant dumb, meant you couldn't speak. He was not able to speak with his mouth, so he couldn't see with his eyes. He couldn't speak with his mouth. He had a demon inside of him. And Jesus healed him. And insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. He was able to speak. He was able to see. Can you imagine how frustrating it must have been for that guy to not be able to speak, not be able to see, and then on top of it have a demon? It would be the ultimate torture treatment. Not to be able to see or speak, and then on top of it to have this demon inside taking control of you. And that's usually what they would oftentimes do. Verse number 23 says, "Then all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? Isn't this the Jesus, you know, the relative of David?" They knew he was of the tribe of Judah. They knew that he was the one to come, the son of David. But when the Pharisees heard it, you know, there are always some people in the crowd that are going to try to mess up the gospel, mess up the truth. If you've got something good going, there's going to be somebody that comes along and tries to mess it up. Satan works that way. The Pharisees heard it. They said, "This fellow doth not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of demons." And Jesus knew their thoughts. He knew the thoughts of the Pharisees. And he said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation." Now think about that. Every kingdom that's divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. It does not ring logically true that I would be doing a good work and casting out a demon by the power of the prince of demons. The prince of demons would not cast one of his own fellow kingdom people out. That's not the point. The point is to go ahead and demon possess everybody, but that's not always going to happen. You know, that was what they were working towards. And so he says, if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils or demons, by whom do your children cast them out? In other words, it was a commonly known fact. It was known that demon possessions existed during this period of time. It was also known that people had the power to cast them out by the power of God. Is he saying that the Pharisees had some, or that there were some of their children that had the power to cast out demons? I believe that there was. In fact, there was an example. "Lord, Lord, we have prophesied in thy name, in thy name cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works." On the day of judgment, he says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." Seems to me that that generation had its fair share of demon possessions. It also had those people who were possessed with the ability, divine ability, to cast them out. I don't understand everything there is to understand about that. I'm not going to try to explain all that to you. I can tell you that Jesus had the power to do that. And what he's basically saying is if your children had the power to do it, and I have the power to do it, you say my power is by the power of Beelzebub, I'm doing a good work, Satan's kingdom would be divided against itself. It would not stand. It doesn't make sense, this logic that you're using. And plus all that, since your kids have the ability to do it too, what is the power backing them? In other words, where do they get their power? He says, therefore they shall be your judges. Your logic doesn't stand. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you, and then you would have to listen to what I'm saying, because I'm proving by miracles that what I'm saying is true, is basically, in essence, what's going on here in this verse. Well, verse 29 says, "Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house?" You just picture this. You're breaking into somebody's house. He's stronger than you are. How are you going to take his goods except you first bind the strong man? You got to tie him up first. And then he will spoil his house. He will go in and plunder it or take it. "He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." You think the Pharisees were working with Christ to bring about the kingdom of God? Do you think they were cooperating with this prophet of God? No. No, they weren't. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin, what they were doing in this accusation is what Jesus is explaining to you in this verse and the next verse. He says, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto man. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks it against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. You see, Paul the Apostle was a blasphemer. He blasphemed against God. He worked against God once upon a time in his life. And so what does it mean that you'll never be forgiven in this world, neither in the world to come? It seems like you commit this sin and boom, man, you're done forever. You might as well just hang it up because you're not going to get anywhere with God. That's what it sounds like at first glance. But friends, when you stop thinking about this sin as a one-time action and start thinking about it as a mentality, then your view will change on this and you will understand the truth of the Scripture. I want to talk to you this morning about how this is constructed and what we see throughout the Scriptures. The way Jesus worded this, I don't think there was a mistake about it. Obviously, what Jesus was telling the Pharisees is what you're doing is sinful. He did not preach this to those Pharisees so that they would never, ever change their life or repent. He didn't preach to people so that they just stay in their sin. He always told people what He told them so that they would want to change, so that they would want to repent. God is a God that is not willing that anybody should perish, but that would have all to come to repentance. And so, for God to simply say that there is no forgiveness in this sin, there would have to be something mentally wrong with a person to stay in this sin and commit it. And so, think of it as a mentality. I want to talk to you about the guilt of an eternal sin. Now, here's another passage I want you to consider. This is a parallel passage. Mark chapter 3, verse 28-29. Truly I say unto you that all sins will be forgiven to the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whosoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. An eternal sin. This is called an eternal sin, but it's only as eternal as you make it to be. Think about this for a moment. In 1 John chapter 5, verse number 16, it is said, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will forgive, or God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. All right, the sin that doesn't lead to death is the one that you repent of. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. In other words, you can't pray for the forgiveness of a sin that you won't repent of, is the implication in 1 John chapter 5. Because the whole book of 1 John is, I'm writing to you that you sin not. But if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father. I think when you look at verses like these that may appear to be difficult passages, a lot of them can be easily understood when you take into consideration the entire context. But these little verses like that, people pull them out and they'll say, oh, there's a sin that if you do that, you'll never be forgiven. Well, what does that do for a person that's never studied it out before? Has them worried or concerned, or maybe they just look at it as a contradiction and it's a turnoff for a lot of people. God doesn't want you to be turned off. He wants to turn you on. He wants you to captivate your attention, but a lot of times, you know, we'll study a verse in a topical way and then if you don't study the entire context, you won't understand what's going on. But if you consider 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 says, if we'll walk in the light as He is in the light, we'll have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Every sin that you can think of to be committed, if you'll walk in the light, then when you ask for forgiveness, you'll have forgiveness from your sin. All of them. Mark chapter 2 and verse number 17. When Jesus heard it, He said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician. But those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous. The righteous don't have a salvation issue. It's the unrighteous. The people who have never done anything about their sin that Jesus is calling to repentance. Jesus says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Well, who are the sinners in the world? Are they not the ones who have blasphemed the name of God? Are they not the ones who blasphemed the Holy Spirit? And if you understand blasphemy, it is to speak against. To speak against God. Well, what do we do when we do not obey God? Well, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at that interesting phrase of what it means to resist the Holy Spirit. Some people resist Him. They don't want to listen to, they don't want to surrender to the Lord, so they resist it. Well, some people won't change, and so they speak against. I don't care what God says, I'm not going to do it. Think of Pharaoh for just a moment. Luke chapter 24 and verse 47. The Great Commission was that repentance and remission of sins or forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. God says, repent and you'll be forgiven. In Acts 17:30, those who were idolaters at Mars Hill, Paul said, the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent, to change your mind. God wants people to change. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is patient with us, and He wants us to change. Galatians 6 and verse number 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, and you consider yourself lest you're also tempted. Why all this? Well, do not Christians sometimes, and this is written to the Galatia, the churches of Galatia, brothers, if anyone is caught up in a transgression, so sometimes the children of God sin, what if that sin is to speak against God? Well, He wants us to come to repentance. But if you don't, you won't be forgiven. You see, to speak against God is to speak against repentance. To speak against His plan of salvation. And you can't be saved like that. That's why it's never forgiven. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. We all remember that man who had an affair with his stepmother. And it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant, you're puffed up. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has so done this deed be removed or put away from among you. For though I be absent in the body, I am present in spirit. As if I were present, I have already pronounced a judgment on this one who has done this thing. What do you see here? It's an act of discipline on a sinner in the church. What's it for? He says, when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, and I should have underlined and bolded, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What did God want from this discipline? He wanted this man to change. That's all God wanted. He just wanted him to repent. He wanted him to stop sinning, and He wanted him to repent. And as long as he wanted to continue to live in his sin, you know, then he would not have been forgiven. He would have been speaking against God or resisting the Spirit. He would not have surrendered to His will and to the Word of the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 is the forgiveness account. 2 Corinthians tells you this guy repented. Here he says, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excess sorrow. You know, you can make some people feel overly too bad. Too much too bad. In other words, once they decide they need to repent, you need to drop it. You need to let it go. Forgive and forget. God has. Stop making them feel bad for what they did. Well, God wants people to change, and He wanted the brethren to accept when the change had taken place. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Paul says, though formerly I was a, notice the word here, blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. Of who? Of God. That's who he was working against. In Jesus saying on the road to Damascus, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why are you persecuting me? He says, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief. Acts 2 verse number 38. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Who's he telling it to? Who was the audience? It was those who were there who cried, release unto us Barabbas, crucify him. Those who consented unto the death of Jesus. You see, it's not just blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in this context that we read about. It was those who spoke against the Son of God. Well, how else, what else could you do to work against or to speak against the Son of God than to put Him on the cross? Is there anything worse? Can you sin any worse than that? I mean, you know, if you're thinking about it, I mean, it really doesn't make any sense. But the idea is that if these people can receive forgiveness when they repented of their sins, then we can receive forgiveness when we repent of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But if that is our state of mind, if we do not change, if we dig our heels in, we stay rooted down in the same old stubborn way we've always been with our sin, then what happens is we are resisting the Holy Spirit of God. And we are speaking against Him as His Word speaks to us and tells us to repent. Let me talk to you about three representatives of the gospel of the kingdom that different people rejected. All right, when people rejected these guys, they weren't rejecting just these guys. They were rejecting the Spirit of God. In Luke chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, 29 and 30, this passage has always intrigued me. I think that, the way God looks at things is sometimes, well, there's no sometimes about it. When God looks at things, He looks at them differently than I do. And if I'm going to agree with God, I've got to change the way I think about things. But here's what I see here. The people that heard John the Baptizer, the publicans, the people that heard Him justified God, how? By being baptized with the baptism of John. When they obeyed the gospel according to John, or not John the Baptizer, when they obeyed the commandment to do what God said to do, which was to be baptized for the remission of sins, He says, they justified God. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves. Isn't that an interesting phraseology? You see, when people don't want to obey the gospel, and they don't want to obey the plain and simple commands, all the commands of God, then it's because they're rejecting the counsel of God against themselves. You see, we preach the gospel and we try to motivate. These lessons, these sermons, preaching in general, is supposed to be motivational in nature. The whole purpose of it is to really kind of get us all rallied together for doing what is right. Isn't that what it's about? It's about planting in our seed a reminder and trying to get us motivated for being excited about loving God and doing what He says. And we encourage one another to provoke into love and good works in Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 24. And that's then partly done in the assembly, verse 25. But it says that these people rejected the counsel of God against themselves being not baptized of Him. They didn't obey what John was saying. And so, this is how God viewed it. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, some people, when Jesus came on the scene, wanted to accuse Jesus falsely and to discredit Him. You see the Pharisees doing that a lot to Jesus. They did it in our main text this morning by saying that He was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. That's kind of insulting, isn't it? That's kind of like defaming Him. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and here's what they say. Behold, a gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. And then Jesus says, but wisdom is justified of her children. In other words, just consider the source. Just think about who they are. If they're saying things like that, they're ignorant because they're rejecting the miracles that He's doing. They're rejecting the testimony. Look at all these people. Look at all the works that Jesus is doing that proves who He is. And then they look at all the prophecies that prove who He is. All they're really worried about is their place and nation. They don't want that to be taken away. And so they come up with this stuff. And to me, it's like, well, why are you working against God? And it's easy for me to look at these people and say, why are you working against God? But when I look at Chris Groda, and I look at the challenges of my own life, and I think, well, when do I work against God? When am I not tolerant of His will? When am I more concerned about what Chris Groda wants in life than more about what God wants in life? Am I any different than the Pharisees? You see, in John chapter 14 and verse number 26, Jesus said, I'm going to send the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost. He's telling His disciples, He's telling His apostles in particular here, He says, whom the Father will send in My name, and He's going to teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. He's going to communicate this to you. And so when people would reject the apostles' message, who would they reject? Well, they would reject the Holy Spirit, or they would reject Jesus, or they would reject the Father. Where do you want to, I mean, how far back do you want to go? I mean, it's just, ultimately, it's always against God. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, whosoever committeth sin. I put this verse in here because I want you to understand that when we resist the Holy Spirit, reject the Holy Spirit, speak against God's Word, don't obey, don't surrender our life, it is called sin. Whether it's doing what we shouldn't do or not doing what we should do. Sins of omission. Okay, sometimes that's the case. So the Bible says in 1 John 3 and verse 4 that whoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin, by definition, is the transgression of the law. So whatever the law of God is at the time is sin. When the Pharisees rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of John, what they were doing was sin, because they should have been doing something God told them to do. John 7, verse 37, 39. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now that sounds like a pretty good invitation. That kind of sounds like, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You're going to find rest unto your souls. So if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. If you're spiritually thirsty, you go to Jesus for a drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This kind of water, if you're thirsty, doesn't have to come from an outside source. It can come from within by the Spirit of God. And I say that because of this very next verse. Verse 39. What he really meant, and I like the passages in the Bible that says, he really meant, because it helps us to understand what Jesus, where he was coming from. If you understand the way he's thinking, then you understand what he says. He spake, when he said all this, he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. He was coming, though, and when people accepted him, they would accept the Spirit. When people would reject the Spirit, they would reject Jesus. Romans chapter 4 and verse number 15, because the law worketh wrath. That's an interesting statement. Judgment, anger. That's what the law did. For where no law is, and I believe he's talking about the old law, but in general he says, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Remember what 1 John said? For sin is transgression of the law. And if God hadn't said anything about it, there's no sin. There's no sin. But you see, if there is a law of God and we reject it, there is sin. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. There is a law in Christ Jesus. There is a law of the Spirit, Romans 8 and verse number 2. And when I reject it, I reject the Spirit of God. But listen, another message that we can take from the Bible today in regard to all this is the manifestation of the guilt of eternal sin. And I want you to think with me more along the lines of behavior now. Pharaoh is known for his hard-heartedness. I mean, that dude was probably the most stubborn dude around, man. I mean, the most stubborn guy in the Bible is Pharaoh, right? I mean, because he's denying all these plagues, all these works, all these miracles that are being done. And, of course, the river had turned into blood, and then the magicians come along and do something kind of like it, and it says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Now, God has already said, I'm going to take credit for it. I'm going to harden his heart. Now, this is one of the ways that he does it. Neither did he hearken to them as the Lord had said. He won't do it. Exodus 11:10 says, Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Now, let me ask you a question. Did God have to harden Pharaoh's heart to get them to go? Not really. And he didn't do it directly. He let Pharaoh harden his own heart. And God helped him by those things that were being done. You see, those wonderful miracles that were supposed to show that God was God, and Pharaoh, if he had any sense about him, would have said, oh, you know what? I'm dealing with a higher power here. I guess I didn't know anything about him, but I think I'll listen up now. Instead of doing that, he'd get mad about the results of the plagues, and he would harden his heart toward God. And see, there's something wrong with people who look at the majesty and the works of God and the Word of God, and they see who He is, they come to know what He's all about, and they reject Him because they don't like what they're seeing. They don't want to hear it. It works against their own plans in life. And so we do what Pharaoh does sometimes. I say we in a general sense. I think that if Paul at one time could be guilty of it and then become a great apostle for Christ, that Chris Groda could do it and you could do it too. And I'm just saying that we've got to be careful that we guard our hearts, that they're not like Pharaoh's, that we don't harden our hearts through the deceitfulness of sin. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation that everyone believes. The problem is that not everyone believes. If you look at verses 22 through 26, there were some, I don't know when they lived, I don't know exactly which group of people he was talking about, but I know that there were some who took the truth of God and changed it into a lie, professing themselves to be wise. God says they became as fools. And then they stopped worshiping the Creator and started worshiping that which was created by the Creator. They got real smart. I bet they went to college sometime in their lifetime. Got a load of some kindred spirit of some anti-God evolutional professor that we've got today, in our school, in our college systems. Isn't that interesting that science, scientific world around us, the whole purpose of science to make something scientific is to base your conclusions on evidence. And then for scientists to want to be so right that they'll go and manufacture evidence, false evidence, so that they can try to prove themselves right. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 12. I don't know who the lawless one is either. There sure is a lot. For as much preaching as I do, I sure don't know much about the Bible. Isn't that interesting? But you know what? If the lawless one is a human being, I don't know who it was. It doesn't say who it was. There's no name given. It's satanic. I know that. If it's Satan himself, I wouldn't know the difference. But he says the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse the love of the truth, and so be saved. Paul is talking about a group of people who would be deceived by lying wonders and a false testimony, a wicked entity of some sort, whether it's a human, it was definitely backed by Satan. And I don't know who it was. I don't know what it was. It was anti-Christian. I know that. But I know this, that the reason why people fall prey to false doctrine is because they don't have a love for the truth. And so God sends people a strong delusion so that they believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who do not believe or did not believe the truth but had pleasure in righteousness. Now, that's Pharaoh. Isn't that Pharaoh? Isn't that those that blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Isn't that those who resist the Holy Spirit? Isn't that those who reject Christ would be those who don't love truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness? That's really all it is. It's not all that hard to understand. It's a mentality. Friends, what I think we can do with this is I think that we can go to the world around us and we can preach the gospel and we can ask people, what have you studied about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? What are your thoughts? And you know what most people will tell you? You know what they're going to say? They're going to say, I don't even know what you're talking about, because they haven't read it. And this would be a great Bible study on how some people hear the Word of God and never heed it. And then there are some people that hear the Word of God and they have a good and honest heart and they want to do what God says. And you can ask them, what about you? All we'd have to do is just show them these scriptures. You see, Matthew chapter 13:13-14, Jesus said He spoke to the people in parables because they had a spiritual deficit. There was a problem there. He says, they're hearing, but they don't understand. And in them, is the prophecy of Isaiah fulfilled, which says, "By hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive." The real deal is that these people's heart is hard. It's waxed gross. That's King James for hard. And their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes. At any time. I mean, it's up to them. It's the ball's in their court. It's when are they ready to see? When they're ready, they'll start seeing. When they're ready, they'll start hearing. And they should understand with their heart and should be converted, and then I would be able to heal them. But I can't heal them while they have a hard heart. Did you notice what Jesus is saying here in Matthew chapter 13? Friends, what is the cure? How can we help a hard heart? I don't know. I really don't. I honestly have no clue. I think that it has to do with you and me and what kind of mood we're in. I mean, we can put people in a favorable position. We can present the truth and say, hey, look, you know, you can make the change in your own life. Only you can decide. Just like he approached Pharaoh. I like this. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. This is another one of those passages in the Bible that's kind of negative. But you look at it, he says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come," boy, that sounds great, doesn't it? "If they should fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame." Friends, when you look at this, it's not just a one-time act, it's a mentality. It's a mentality that some Christians will get and fall away from God. They'll go back into the world. They don't want to have anything to do with Christianity because they've become hard-hearted in some way. And until they come to repentance, you're looking at people who are not penitent in Hebrews chapter 6. And as long as a person is not wanting to repent, they do crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. They do put Him to an open shame, and they won't change. There is a time, there is a heart out there that refuses to change. I just don't want it to be mine. I don't want to be like that. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28, 29 says that there were some who despised Moses' law, and they died without mercy under two or three witnesses. The question is, of this dispensation of time, he says, "Of how much sore punishment do you suppose he shall be thought worthy who hath trodden under the foot of the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was," past tense, "sanctified?" He'd become a Christian. He'd become in contact with the blood of Christ. "But now he counts it as an unholy thing and done despite under the Spirit of grace." Despite. He's outraged the Spirit of grace. Friends, I think sometimes we can get in a bad way. I don't know if it's the hardship of life, if we think that God is responsible, or if we just get tired of doing what's right all the time. We just want to live the way we want to live. And, you know, maybe it's the hardness of sin. Maybe it's, I don't know what drives people away from the Lord. It's not the Lord. I know that. I don't know, is it Satan's bait? I know he's got good bait. I just don't understand what he has to offer. And I have known gospel preachers, brethren, who have preached the Word of God, and then at some point in their life, they leave their wife, they leave their family, they leave the faith, they go back out into the world. I don't want that to be me. But I know this. I know that you have to keep your heart in check. And you may not think it'll be you. And then one day you might wake up and you'll have a hard heart. Don't let that be you. Keep your heart in check. Take it to the great physician. Get your physical. Stay in the Word of God. Think about what it would take to prevent, what kind of preventative maintenance it would take for you not to fall away. Well, the Bible says you need to add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance. You add to these things, you'll never fall. Add to your faith. So in short, this morning, from this short and maybe somewhat disorganized lesson, to blaspheme literally means to speak against God. Number two, people who blaspheme because of a hard heart. They speak against God because their heart is hard. And number three, we can never be forgiven as long as we are hard-hearted and speak against God. That heart has to change, and we have to repent. And that is the root of all disobedience. That's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and that's why if you never repent of it, you can never be forgiven. And that's what he needed to know. That's what he needed the Pharisees to know. He needed to give a power-packed punch of truth right into the heart. It's almost like he was trying to take the paddles and, you know, trying to get some life back into the heart of the Pharisees, because they weren't responding very well, were they? And Jesus says to us, you beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. I know it's fun to bash the Pharisees, isn't it? Oh, those Pharisees. But what's hard is when I think, I'm glad I'm not like the Pharisees, and I take this mirror and I start looking at myself in it, and I start seeing Chris Grota's deficiencies. And friends, I'm not saying I've got it all right. I'm not saying that I don't need to work on my Christianity. I think that'll be a lifelong commitment. And if you've got what it takes to be committed and be willing to be challenged, and you're willing to suffer with Christ, and you're willing to toughen up and stand strong, I think that you've got what it takes to become a Christian. Not just anybody can become a Christian. Oh yeah, everybody can, but not everybody will, because not everybody wants to be that committed to Christianity. I think that we're in a battle. We're in war. We need to be vigilant that we don't fall prey to the enemy when the battle is right here. If you're subject to the invitation to obey the gospel today by faith, repentance, confession, baptism, or if you simply need the prayers of the church, whatever your spiritual need is this morning, let me encourage you to fight the good fight of faith right now while we stand and while we sing.